Well, it looks like I forgot to announce some birthdays. So, Dave Nelson on Monday. Is Dave here? Somewhere? Dave? All right. Jackie Meyer. Jackie on Tuesday. She's where?
Sunday school.
Sunday school. Okay. Guy Platter on Tuesday. Happy birthday, Guy. Jeremy Kayot. Is Jeremy here? Yeah. All right. Right behind me. All right, on Friday. All right, sorry about that. All right, so this month, this should look familiar to you. We've been actually becoming acquainted with these two verses from Colossians. Joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So I'm not sure if it's appropriate to say that there are some verses of Scripture that one cherishes more than others. Since all of Scripture is from God, it seems that we should value all of it equally. But I will admit that I have favorites, and these two here from Colossians are on my favorites list for sure. Verses 13 and 14 are, of course, lifted from a larger section that actually starts all the way back with verse 3. It's all part of an elegant greeting that Paul opens his letter with, a greeting that expresses what he is thankful for and how he prays for them. And he concludes his thanksgiving by expressing gratitude for redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And this, as he points out, is made possible only because of God's one and only Son. And so today, as we prepare our hearts and minds for the Lord's Supper, we will want to consider this forgiveness that we have received and all that was involved in making it possible, and very important, of course, the gratitude we should be expressing to God for it. So these will be familiar themes. A little bit of bad news maybe about today's sermon, and a little bit of maybe good news. This morning, as I was looking over it one more time, I felt as though it was not as tightly organized as what I like sermons to be, but of course it was too late to rewrite it. The good news, however, is that I think it's a little shorter than usual, and I have something that I haven't had for a long time, and that is a story. The sermon doesn't rest on the story, but it does help to set things up to explain my own journey of understanding forgiveness and gratitude. Some folks in our church really like stories, and they've asked me to include more of them. Others don't care for them at all, and it ruins their whole morning, and sometimes ruins their whole day, and sometimes their whole life. It just ruins everything. And today, I not only have a story, but a real special treat, I have a commercial, okay? But we'll get to that in due time. All right, so first a story, somewhat of a peculiar one from my childhood, and it may sound a little familiar to some because I've shared it before, but that was a long, long time ago, before some of you were even born. All right, so this goes back to 1963, a very long time ago. This was like before smartphones even. Can you imagine? It's even before people knew of the Beatles. That's how long ago. Can you imagine me as a third grader? All right. It's during recess time, and for some reason, I don't remember why, but I did a horrible thing. I took the Lord's name in vain. And I had quite a potty mouth at that time and didn't think anything of saying GD. But on this day, a fellow classmate who heard me, named Woodrow, immediately informed me that God would send me to hell for saying that. Now, this did not trouble me because I attended Sunday school regularly and I knew better. If I'd listened to Sunday school, I wouldn't be using that language. But anyway, I quickly responded, no, he won't, because God forgives. To which he responded, God may forgive you, but you will still go to hell. Typical logic from a third grader. So we went back and forth on that for a while, but he spoke with so much confidence and authority that I started to actually question what I had been taught. Apparently, there are some sins that even if God forgives them, they are so severe that they demand eternal punishment, and this was one of them. And the more he spoke, the more convicted I was feeling for what I had just done. And the heaviness of my guilt only served to confirm his assertions. Well, given my age at that time, and I was a bit of a kind of a dunce anyway, then, not now, but then, just kidding, I wasn't able to dismantle the fallacy of his argument. You know, I should have said something like, Woodrow, listen up. A person cannot be punished for a sin that has been forgiven. Now shut up about it. But instead, I believed him. And as the minutes and hours passed by, both the horror and hopelessness really started to escalate inside me. For the rest of the school day, I sat at my desk, trembling in fear, at times sobbing, unable to focus on anything. And once I got off the school bus, I immediately ran inside to my mom, to which I completely fell apart as I laid out to her my crippling fears about God's punishment. Even to this day, I would say that I've never had such an acute sense of hopelessness as I did in those moments. Fortunately, she was able to console me, explaining that if I was truly sorry and promised to never say those words again, that God would forgive me if I asked him to, and because he is willing to forgive and he's willing to forgive any sin. And she assured me that forgiveness means being released from punishment. And I figured that my mom knew more than Woodrow, and so I believed her and did exactly as she told me. And in so doing, I remember to this day the incredible relief that I felt after that prayer. I was at peace, and I was obviously grateful. Now, on a side note here, I haven't taken the Lord's name in vain since, or even come close with any of its various forms. Now, I'll confess to you that I can't say that about other unsanctified expressions, but on this one, I've been clean, all right? And it may very well be the only promise to God that I've ever faithfully kept, but I've kept it. Whenever I think back and recall that episode, I generally have a couple different reactions about it. One is genuine fondness. Though quite painful at first, the experience proved to be a turning point in my life, and it was also the earliest experience with God that I can remember, and so it is a treasured memory. The other thing that I feel, however, is some amusement about it. The incident is somewhat comical to me. It really is. And I can barely talk about it without, you know, chuckling about it somewhere along the way. The picture of two third graders arguing about these deep theological questions on sin, forgiveness, damnation, eternity is hilarious to me. And also hilarious is the fact that my whole world collapsed because of one statement said to me, not by a trained Bible scholar, or a theologian, or my pastor, or a Sunday school teacher, or one of my parents, someone with knowledge and authority, but by a third grader, some snotty-nosed kid, 8 or 9 years old, who had a name even dorkier than Wendell, you know, Woodrow. You know, he convinced me to think that I allowed him to be an authority to me on matters regarding eternity is really, to me now, as I look back, quite amusing. And it's also comical to think about the glaring contradiction of what he said. I sometimes envision, just having fun with this in my imagination, you know, having a t-shirt made with his words. Yes, God will forgive you, but you will still go to hell. You know? And I chuckled the different reactions that I would probably get walking around with that message plastered on the front of my shirt. I mean, bear with me here for a moment, especially those of you from Wells County. Can you imagine walking through Walmart in Bluffton, for instance, a town where 90% of the people are in church on any given Sunday morning, or wearing it at a festival in Grable? I mean, some of those real religious communities, watching people shake their heads like, wow, man, or others coming up trying to correct and evangelize me. And others yet thinking that there's probably some new cult in the area and this is one of their disturbing teachings. But, you know, if I were approached, I would say that these are the words that ended up setting me in the right direction. The words that God used to kill me with fear so that I might, even at such a young age, appreciate the refreshment of his grace. Well, even after my mom got me straightened out, my understanding of God's forgiveness obviously still had a very long way to go. And truth be told, it wasn't until I was 21, another turning point in my life, that I came to see that the basis upon which God forgives is not a promise to never do that sin again, whatever it might be,
or even sincerity in one's prayer, but rather it is, and always is, of course, Christ's death on the cross, what we call the atonement. But even then, at 21, my understanding of this relationship between Christ's crucifixion and forgiveness, again, atonement, was still really basic. I have a better understanding of it now, but even after all these years of being in the faith, I'm still learning, still have a long way to go, as do we all. I was grateful for God's forgiveness at 8 years old, very special thing. I was grateful at 21. That, too, was significant, very special. And I'm grateful today at 64. But I have to admit that my expressing gratitude to God, quite frankly, is not as natural as I would like for it to be or automatic. I often have to remind myself to make a conscious effort to be thankful. It's easy to take his forgiveness and Christ's death that obtained that forgiveness for granted. Anyone else relate? Okay, the same three hands I got from last week. For that matter, it's easy to take all of God's gifts for granted. And, I know for me, I have many such gifts. I have a nice home. I have a terrific wife. I have an ample supply of food and clothes. I have great parents, great siblings, grandkids, friends. I got a wonderful church with mostly wonderful people in it. I have, I enjoy good health, free country, my bicycle. Man, I could talk hours about that, huh? And I got a grouchy dog that I love. What a blessing from God. And even the air that I breathe, the very day itself. There is much that warrants at least one pause during each and every day to offer up thanks. But for me, and I would wager again for many of you as well, expressing thanks is somewhat kind of sporadic. You know, it's kind of now and then. And this happens to be the case when it comes to expressing gratitude for salvation as well. It would be easy to walk through the daily grind of life without actually appreciating all the ways that God has expressed his kindness to us. And this is one of the reasons the scriptures actually exhort us to be grateful, because it is not natural. It does take conscious effort. We have to be intentional about it and diligent. In fact, later in this same book, here in Colossians, Paul calls on his readers to basically walk in a spirit of gratitude, to be grateful in all things at all times. It's a great verse here. Whatever you do, whether word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Walking in a spirit of gratitude in all things. Now, there could be any number of factors that can contribute to our lack of expressing gratitude. I'll just mention a few, but there are many. There's laziness. There's busyness, too busy. There's apathy. There's indifference. There's depression, resentment, all sorts of stuff. And high on the list would be, I would think, this mentality of entitlement that is pounded into us day after day by our culture. On at least some level, there is this sense that the things that we have are owed to us and that we deserve them. Certainly many TV commercials have conditioned us to think this way. You deserve the happiness that their product will provide. You are worthy of this. You are owed of this. You are wonderful, and our wonderful product will affirm your wonderfulness. And this has been a very successful marketing tactic over the years. Can anyone tell me who started it? The whole thing was birthed with a commercial 46 years ago in 1972. Who wants to take a shot at it? Before that, who would like to see it? Who's too lazy to raise their hands, but would like to see it? All right, let's show the commercial. Hopefully we can get this to work. That's not the commercial. Someone said it already.
Grab a bucket and mop. Scrub the bottom and top. There is nothing so clean as my burger machine. With a broom and a brush, clean it up for the rush. Before you open the door, or to shine on the floor. when we finish, but then start all over again.
Tell me, what does it mean?
At McDonald's, it's clean.
That was the 4K high-def version of that. Bring back memories. It's been a long time since we've seen commercials like that. Seems so innocent. But commercials, as you know, are not the only place where this idea is beaten into us. It is literally everywhere. It's in movies, it's in television, it's in music, it's in our learning institutions, the media, the politicians tell us this. I mean, it's everywhere. But this, I deserve to be happy and to have all that I want, is, of course, antithetical, just the opposite of what the Bible teaches. According to the Bible, the only thing we deserve is what? Suffering, death, punishment, damnation. And anything that we have that isn't that is the result of God's kindness to us, period. And like many other false and dangerous ideas from the world, this self-indulging attitude often worms its way into our walk with God. And of course, it has to be resisted, has to be crucified. If you believe even a tiny little bit that you deserve all that you have, you will not be one who is prone to be thankful for much of anything to anyone. You might give, for instance, credit to God for your blessings, like in conversation or in public prayers. But somewhere in some remote corner of your soul, there will probably be this, I worked hard for this, or I made wise choices, or I deserve everything I have. A simple example is giving thanks to God for the food he provided there in the restaurant after it is served, and then, you know, 20 seconds later, calling over the waitress to complain that you ordered wheat toast, not white toast, and that you demand that they make it right. Somewhere in there, there's a disconnect. There really is. I'm not saying that we should ask to have things made right, but it strikes me as strange to complain about something that we just a moment earlier thanked God for. One moment, we are declaring it a gift from the Lord. The next, we are saying something quite different. Since I paid for this with my hard-earned money, then I deserve to have it the way that I want it. It's one example. Maybe we could go on and on with them. And again, the issue isn't whether I should have the food ordered corrected. You know, don't misunderstand here. It is this underlying attitude of entitlement that permeates our whole lives. It's poisoned all of us. We all deal with it. Forging a real diligent habit here of thanking God frequently, several times a week, if not daily, if not several times a day, for all the good gifts from him that we enjoy, helps to guard us from such arrogance. And thanking God for one's salvation, forgiveness, redemption, Christ's atonement, regularly, frequently, daily, helps guard us from any of those heretical and damning ideas fueled by human pride that on some level would have us to think that we've contributed to our salvation in some way, and therefore we are in some way entitled to it. Now, the scriptures exhort us to express our gratitude to God in two different ways. The first one is obvious. We are to joyfully give thanks sincerely and genuinely with words. What did I hear? Linda? Is that your phone? It's Dave's phone? Whose phone is it? I just couldn't resist. Let's go back to the spirit of what I was saying here. All right. There are two different ways the scriptures exhort us to express our thanks. The first one is obvious. We are to joyfully give thanks sincerely and genuinely with words, namely prayers of thanksgiving and songs of praise. And we are to joyfully give thanks in our deeds, as we saw from that verse in Colossians. That is, living a life of faithful service to him. In fact, it is gratitude, love for God, and appreciation for his acts of kindness that really should compel, more than anything, the Christian to crucify the human, the sinful nature, resist the devil, live a life of love, imitate God, and walk in the fullness of the Spirit. Now, I believe I have in the past tried to illustrate the degree to which we should be thanking God with an example, and this may be familiar, of a man who becomes obsessed with serving the person who just saved his life. I think this is a good picture. You know, the ones whose life was saved become so fixated in thanking his rescuer that he insists on following him everywhere and doing everything for him to the point of becoming a real nuisance. In fact, we have probably all seen comedy shows with this kind of a script in it. The indebted servant attaches himself to his Savior 24/7 and is committed to doing so for life, forever. And for the sake of the comedy, the one who saved him ends up regretting that he actually did save him, you know, just wants to get rid of the guy. Well, obviously, everything about this illustration doesn't apply, but the part that does apply is pretty clear. Let us have that same kind of obsession and single-mindedness when it comes to thanking our Savior. Let us live grateful lives that are wholly devoted to Him. I mean, this is the least we can do for someone who has redeemed us, forgiven our sins, rescued us from the dominion of darkness, and established us in His kingdom of light. All right, so let's talk about forgiveness a little bit here. The word itself simply means to send away or to release. We generally associate it with pardon. We all know what it means to forgive someone who has wronged us and to be forgiven by someone we have wronged. When we forgive, we, of course, release the other person from the debt they owed, and or as in some injustice that needs to be made right. We no longer hold it over them. They are free. We swallow hard, bite the bullet, and let it go. We wipe the slate clean, and their offense then does not affect our relationship with them. When it comes to the forgiveness of God, some of this works the same way, but yet some of it is a bit different. It's important that we know the distinction here. And I'll try to explain it. When the Scriptures call on us to forgive, it is because, in large part, we have nothing over anybody else. We are all sinners ourselves. You know, I have sinned against others, and so who am I to assert any high standing, any right to get even or to punish? Upon what basis can I make such a claim? Well, there is none. No one has clean hands. No one is innocent. We are all guilty of wronging someone, and therefore we each stand equally condemned before God and before each other. And along that line, any wrongdoing against me is ultimately a wrongdoing against who? You know, we need to think about that. When we sin against others, we are actually sinning ultimately, first and foremost, against God. And when I forgive, I release that claim to avenge. But that itself does not settle the score. It does not erase it from the books. You know, it's still on the book that counts. Sinners forgiving sinners is altogether different than an almighty and holy God forgiving sinners. His opposition to sin is resolved, and it's settled. And every violation against His holy law, it's noted, recorded, and it cries out from the ledger sheet, justice. Each and every sin must meet the full weight of His disapproval, must be condemned, and the sinner punished accordingly. His wrath against them must be satisfied. The books have to be balanced. It is not an easy thing to just erase transgressions. As much as He may want to do so, as much as He may not want to punish us, as much as He may want to embrace us as His children and overlook our offenses, He has to, of course, remain true to Himself. Because He is altogether holy and altogether righteous and altogether just, He is bound by His nature to express His full disapproval, condemn all transgressions, and punish all transgressors. And that, of course, is exactly, as you know, what He did. What God's justice demanded, God's love provided. His justice demanded wrath. His love provided His Son, His one and only Son, who laid down His life for us, taking the punishment, the beating that we deserved. No sin is just simply erased. It is erased only after God's vengeance upon it is satisfied. Those beatings and mockings and floggings that Jesus suffered, they were meant for us. They were ours. Those nails, that pain was intended for your hands and feet and mine. That crown of thorns, that humiliation, that stripping away of his clothes, that was all meant for us. That was our debt to pay. All of this was the punishment that we deserved. And in his great love for us, God sends his Son, and in his love for us, the Son stands in our place and takes the punishment on our behalf. And so if you fail to fully accept and appreciate the truth of God's justice and become single-focused on the attributes of his mercy and love, then you'll never be able to fully appreciate, understand why your sins had to be punished. And all the beauty and richness of divine forgiveness would be reduced to something pretty shallow and meaningless. And if, on the other hand, you downplay the truth of God's love and become preoccupied with the fear of God and themes of his wrath and judgment, then you will fail to actually appreciate Christ's crucifixion. And his blessings of forgiveness and grace would be overshadowed by the merits of one's own submission and obedience, for instance. Both represent grave distortions of God's nature and also of salvation. On the cross, in the person of Jesus, both the wrath of God and the love of God are seen in all of their fullness. The horror of Jesus Christ suffering the just judgment of our sins and the beauty of his willingness to do so because of his infinite love for us. So this now is the part where I say, therefore, recognizing the high cost that was paid for our forgiveness, our response can be nothing less than, of course, gratitude, sincere and genuine gratitude. What language shall I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend? It's beyond words. What language can I borrow? Whatever you want from me, whatever you desire, whatever I can do, it is yours. Gratitude that would become a true obsession. A Colossians 3:17 gratitude. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the God the Father through him. Gratitude that would drive our prayers, permeate our songs of praise. Gratitude that would compel us again to crucify the sinful nature, resist the devil, live a life of love, imitate God, and walk in the fullness of the Spirit. Now, we know from 1 Corinthians 10 that gratitude is to be, of course, the underlying attitude and mood when partaking of the Lord's Supper. In addressing the observance of communion, Paul refers to the cup of wine as the cup of thanksgiving. And the Greek word there, I think a lot of you know this, is the word. What is the Greek word there? It is the word we get Eucharist. It's a word that is often used in churches to refer to the Lord's Supper, and rightly so. It's not one of those like, oh, that's such a religious word. We're never going to use that word here. I mean, it's an actual word that means thanksgiving in the Greek. And as we partake of the bread and cup, we come together as a church body, one in Christ, to proclaim with one voice our sincere gratitude to God for sending his Son and to the Son for paying the penalty of our crimes against God. It's quite a picture. This observance, this ceremony is all about gratefulness and expressing that together in unity, corporately. We as individuals and as a church family in the Lord's Supper give thanks to the one who is good, to the one whose love endures forever. Thankfulness points us away from what we have achieved or failed to achieve and puts the focus instead on what God has done through his Son. The Christ of cross becomes the center of our attention, not our spiritual successes or spiritual failures. Thankfulness ensures that we serve and obey God out of joy and delight rather than out of fear and duty. I mean, certainly, does it not please God more, so much more, when we honor him because we truly want to, out of love and gratitude for him, rather than being coerced into it out of cold obligation? Thankfulness helps us to keep the right attitude about our relationship with others. In humility, we see ourselves as all unworthy recipients of God's grace and favor, and are therefore not as likely to elevate ourselves above others. Thankfulness also enables us to overcome the darkness of our discontentment and self-pity. It helps us to switch the focus from what I think I deserve and don't have and should have and complaints about that to humble appreciation and joy for what I do have. It's probably safe to say that the moment when we will be the most overwhelmed with gratitude is the moment when the full realization of our salvation is brought to bear. And I think that that would be the day of judgment. As we each appear before God to have him declare our fate and witness in full living color, the separation of the goats from the sheep, those who will be damned from all eternity, from those who will be blessed for all eternity, and knowing that his words enter into the joy of your master is because of his mercy, his grace, his sending his son, and his son dying for our sins. When the weight of all that truly hits us, well, I can't imagine the depth of gratitude that you and I will feel in those moments. And just to continue to speculate here a little bit, though there are probably a number of reasons why we would not rebel in the future kingdom, I think that a major one is because of gratitude. There we will have full lucidity. We will know fully what it means to have been rescued from the domain of darkness and established in the kingdom of God's Son, enjoying the riches of a joy-filled eternity. I mean, truly just overcome 24/7, 365, if time works that way, you know, with gratitude and love for God. And how could any of us consider ever grieving the one who saved us and saved us in order to bless us? Let's stand. I'm going to have the musicians come at this time. And let us read responsively through this passage again today. Hannah? Thanks. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the wisdom of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. Amen. May God bless the reading of his holy, infallible, and life-giving word. So let us at this time joyfully give thanks to the Father as we join together in our communion hymn, Christ, the Life of All the Living.